Thank you, Brother Blair. Be turning to the book of Jonah, the fourth chapter. While you're turning there, we do want to acknowledge today the floral arrangements which are present. Clyde has donated one here in memory of Brother Bill and his recent passing. We appreciate so much this here arrangement which is in front of your pastor this morning. Also, Debbie Dye has put in some work this week and has given the arrangement here that is behind me in the baptistry area. We appreciate both of these and the thought behind them. Thanks so much. Fourth chapter of Jonah. We began reading in verse 4 and through verse 8. Then said the Lord, Doest thou well to be angry? And so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. The Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah so that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. It came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. Well, we're getting close to the end of our journey in the book of Jonah. This is the 17th in a series of messages in the book. In the last message, we left Jonah in an angry fit of rage against God because Nineveh had been spared. He's so frustrated about what he thinks is in store for himself and his people that he can't bear to live to see it come to pass. And he makes this foolish request for God just to take his life. If Nineveh must live, let me die rather than see the glory of God transferred to the Gentiles or to the heathen. We close the last message with Jonah reflecting on God's question, Do you have a right to be angry? Today we look at God's method of correcting Jonah, and in doing so, he's preparing Jonah to see and enter into what we call the great heart of God. We'll begin in verse 4, where God begins his correcting procedure with a verbalizing question. This question is actually a reply to Jonah's prayer. It's an answer to Jonah's request, only not the way that Jonah desired. God begins his correcting process by verbalizing in the prophet's mind a question. Are you doing well? Or are you doing right in being angry? Some read it like this, Does doing good displease you? That is, you've preached to Nineveh, much good has come. Does doing good displease you? This question is God's answer to Jonah's insane request for God to take his life, and God mercifully ignores his prayer. The Bible teaches us that we must pray according to the will of God. And that if we ask anything according to His will, He what? He heareth us. 1 John 5:14. Oh, how we should be thankful that God usually ignores our foolish request and leaves us to ponder in our minds the rightness of what we are requesting. Are you not thankful as you look back over your life that God didn't answer everything you asked Him to do? We ask many things foolishly. Jonah wants God to kill him, and God in mercy doesn't answer him. Now, this is not only a replying question to Jonah's prayer, but it's a gentle question. God answers Jonah's request with a mild and a gentle reproof. This is the way God starts when he sets out to correct one of his wayward children. Mild and gentle reproof. This reveals God to be a God who is truly gracious and merciful and slow to anger. He has not only spared the Ninevites for so long a time, He's now sparing one of His own misdirected prophets. God might have answered Jonah's passionate request and struck him dead on the spot. I think that probably some of us might have entertained that thought after what God had done for Jonah. But this shows the difference between God's passions or emotions and Jonah's. Men's passions are subject to be out of control and dominate our wills. God's passions are never out of control and are always under the control of His will. Thus, whenever and however God expresses the emotional makeup of His being, it is always under the control of His will of purpose. God's anger, while it's real, is never out of control like Jonah's. It is an anger of purpose under the dominion of His righteous character. So instead of choosing to strike Jonah dead, He places a secret voice within Jonah's mind which says, "Do you, a creature, have a right to be angry with your Creator, God?" That voice ever run through your minds? Do you ever find yourself upset with God? Do you ever find a question running through your mind? Do I have a right to question God? This is a searching and a self-judging question given to Jonah. The question is worded in such a manner as God withholds His judgment in the matter and asks Jonah to judge for himself. Jonah must bring himself and his attitude and his actions before the bench of judgment and then sit upon the bench and judge himself. Have you ever had to appear in a court, maybe to pay a ticket or something? You walk before the judge and there's the bench. You're standing there to be judged and the judge does the judging. Jonah now must sit on the bench and judge himself. It's what God is making him do. Passionate people are quick to judge others, but very slow to judge themselves. Reflect on that. You remember when Nathan the prophet was sent to David to rebuke him for his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and he told David the story of a man who had a large flock of sheep. And the man had a neighbor who had a little lamb, which was the family pet. And when this rich man had a guest for dinner, he went over and killed the neighbor's little family pet for dinner instead of taking one out of his own flock of many. Nathan asked David, "David, you're the king, you're the judge, you're the one in authority. What should we do with a fellow such as this?" Immediately, David was angered at the wrongness of the act and called for the man's punishment. Oh, how quick passionate people are to see the faults of others. But David didn't see any fault in himself. But when Nathan, the prophet, pointed out that David was the guilty party for taking another man's wife, David's conscience smote him, and he cried out, "I have what? I have sinned. I have sinned." It's what God making Jonah do here. I ask the question, why do we not see our sins more clearly? How is it we can see other sin so clearly, but we cannot see our own sin so clearly? And the answer is because we do not judge ourselves as God tells us to. 1 Corinthians 11:31 states, "If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. It is a duty for a Christian believer to administer self-judgment upon our actions and our attitudes. I ask a second follow-up question. Why is there so little repentance in the midst of today's churches with all of our religious activities? Why is it that church attendance is at an all-time high, but so little repentance and godly sorrow in the midst? And the answer is because people are not asking themselves this question. Is this attitude or this action in which I am presently indulging in right in the sight of God, my Creator? Oh, we're ready to see the problem with other people's lives, but we don't want to have to sit on the bench and judge ourselves. And folks, there will not be repentance without self-judgment. And God, rather than judging Jonah, is causing Jonah to have to judge himself. Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? Now let us suppose for a moment that Jonah was assigned to go and rebuke himself as Nathan did David. It might go something like this. Jonah the judge would say, Jonah, there was once a man who was so blessed by God that God bestowed upon him the highest calling that he could ever give a person in this life, that being the honor of holding the office of a prophet of God. Jonah, after faithfully executing this office for some time, he was given an assignment which he didn't like. And so he ran from God and ended up in the belly of a great fish. But Jonah, instead of dying there, this man cried out for mercy, and God delivered him. He was then permitted to go to the world's greatest city and there be the lone preacher whom God would use to bring about the world's greatest revival. But after being given all of that honor and all of that mercy, this prophet gets mad at God for showing mercy to this great city. Now, Jonah, what do you think we ought to do with a fellow like that? Now, Jonah, the sinner, might act like David and say in anger, bring that preacher here before his ordination council and strip him of his certificate and send him to the backside of the desert that's 10 sheep. He certainly does not deserve to be a prophet of God. Then Jonah the judge would say, you are that man, Jonah. You are that man. Could we apply this self-judgment to ourselves? Dare we do it as husbands? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Are you that husband? Dare we apply this self-judgment to ourselves as wives? Wives, obey your husbands as unto the Lord. Do you measure up like a Sarah who called Abraham her Lord? Dare you judge yourself in that capacity? If you judged yourself as a wife in that capacity today, what kind of grade would you give yourself on a scale of 1 to 10? What would it be? Not if I'm judging you, not if God's judging you, but if you're judging yourself, what would your conscience allow you to place on the grade card? Children, obey your parents as and honor them as unto the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ obeyed his parents when he was in the home. He honored them. Churches, elders and pastors, how do we pass? Do we take the oversight thereof willingly, not grudgingly? Do we take the role of a servant? Or do we lord it over God's heritage? Dare we judge ourselves by God's standards? What about those of you who are not pastors? The Word has something to say to you. What's your relationship to your pastor, to your overseer? The Scripture says, obey them that have the rule over you. Did you know that's in the Bible? It's in the Bible. I have a spiritual rule over you. That's an authority given to me by God, which is to be honored and respected for the office which I hold here. And if I am not carrying out that office, then I need to be removed from it. But until then, you have a responsibility before God to respect that office. That's God's great card. How well you've been doing that? Jonah, you're the man. You're the man. Our very own conscience, if it is sensitive to the ministry of God's Word and His Holy Spirit, is to judge ourselves and ask ourselves like Jonah, Jonah, do you really have a right to maintain the attitude and perform the actions that you're performing right now? Now, God started with a mild, gentle method of correcting Jonah, with a verbalized wording. But now he moves to a symbolic teaching in verses 5 through 8. Look in verse 5. Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Here's Jonah's response to this question that's put in his mind. You would think such a searching question as this would surely bring about godly sorrow and repentance, but it doesn't. It went in one ear and out the other. Just like some of these exhortations that I have just given may go in your ear and out the other. If they are not heeded, I will assure you of this, if you're a believer, there's some correcting chastening that's on the horizon. And it won't be necessarily in a mild, rhetorical fashion. Look at his departure from the city. We read, Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. Instead of taking God's reproof by His Word, Jonah allows his passions to continue to direct his thoughts. He continues in his strife with God. When a person is striving with God, they seek to distance themselves from people who are seeking to follow God. Jonah doesn't want to be around the Ninevites. The Ninevites are wanting to serve God. So he leaves the city. Because if he stays in their midst, he's going to be reminded of God's working. And he's going to be reminded, I don't like what God's doing. And I don't want to be a part of it. Men love darkness rather than light because they're what? Their deeds are evil. Proverbs 17:14. Very providential verse because we'll be speaking on it tonight. States, the beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it's meddled with. When a floodgate or a dam is released with its gate of waters, it makes a gully wider and wider and wider downstream. And when anger and strife are released, it only makes matters worse. The Lord says in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 9, listen, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Unquote. Jonah, that's what you're doing. You are striving with your maker, and all that you have on your head is a woe. Woe, woe. Because Jonah is refusing to judge himself, he is once again exposing himself to the chastening hand of God. He proceeds to depart from the city to the eastern side, which is elevated toward the mountains. The western side of Nineveh was bordered by the Tigris River. And then Israel was way on, about 600 miles west of Nineveh. And on this eastern side that was elevated toward the mountains, there Jonah would have a spot to look down upon the city and observe what's happening in the city. We read there that he was concerned about his comfort, so he made him a little booth or a hut. And there he sat under it in its shade. When he located a spot of his own choosing, now then he proceeds to build this little hut made out of limbs and branches to protect himself from the rays of the sun. Now think just a moment with me. As thankful as the Ninevites are for their salvation, Jonah could have had any of the best houses in Nineveh to stay in, probably even sleep in the king's palace. But he's in a hut up in the mountains. He would rather stay in a hut in the mountains than associate with the enemies of Israel. How this must have hurt and stung the heart of the Ninevites. Reflect upon that. The very prophet whom God had sent to them with a message of deliverance. Brother Danny didn't even love them enough to stay for a fellowship dinner. Don't you think they would have given him a banquet and called all of the best feast? Here's the one whom God has sent to preach deliverance unto us. But Jonah won't even stay for dinner. He's mad at God in a hut out in the heat when he could have had all the conveniences and praises of Nineveh. Oh, the Ninevites are quickly being taught an invaluable lesson, though, as new converts to God. And I want to repeat this lesson for all of you who are already converts to God. Whether you're new or whether you've been in the Lord for many years, what lesson could the Ninevites learn from Jonah's behavior? Now listen to me carefully. I hope you'll remember this. Trust the God who saves you, not the preacher who preaches to you. Say it again. Trust the God who saves you, not the preacher who preaches to you. God is the Savior. The preacher is only an instrument in God's hand, and God may use all kinds of instruments. He may use faithful ones or unfaithful ones. He may use gifted ones or ungifted ones. And, hear me, He may use loving ones or unloving ones. Trust God, not the preacher. If you don't get that lesson, sooner or later you're going to be let down by the preacher. And then you're going to do, as so many call me through the years and say, well, I don't go to church anymore because the preacher hurt my feelings one time. Or we had a preacher one time and he ran off with some money. Or we had a preacher one time and he got involved with another woman. I'm never going back to church again. That kind of a person never had this lesson taught to them. The Ninevites are taught early. As new converts, hear me, don't you trust the preacher for your salvation. It wasn't he who saved you. It's God. Jonah probably sat in his hut up there, complained about how hot it was. He had no grounds on which to complain. He could have been down there in Nineveh. He had brought the inconvenience upon himself. I've observed this, that those who have passionate spirits create inconveniences for themselves all the time. If you're an angry person, you're always going to be in hot water. I guarantee it. An angry person is always in a state of inconvenience. Kids, if you're growing up in the home, you got a bad attitude toward your parents, you're going to be in a constant conflict with them. You're going to be in it with the teachers at school. You're going to be in it with your church. You're going to be in it with your pastor. Everywhere where you see authority, if you're an angry person, you're going to be in hot water all the time. Passionate people bring inconveniences upon themselves. And then they complain so that they may have something to complain about. The discontented spirit cannot be satisfied. Now listen, unless it has something to complain about. Don't know whether you got that or not. I know people that aren't happy unless they're complaining. A discontented spirit must have something in order to be satisfied to complain about. Jonah's up there complaining about the heat. He's brought it all on himself. And look what his attitude is. It's one of spite toward the Ninevites. We read in the text, till he might see what would become of the city. Jonah still holds out hope that Nineveh might yet be destroyed. Nineveh's repented. The 40 days are over. God has removed his wrath from upon them. But Jonah knows human nature. He knows that all repentance is not true repentance flowing from godly sorrow. He's been in the ministry long enough to know that not everybody who says they've sinned truly has repented of their sin. We see it all the time. People say, I want to be a Christian, repent of their sin, then they go right back into the world. Not genuine. Phonies. Hypocrites. Jonah knows this about human nature. And as he is observing the city, he's entertaining this hope that Nineveh may yet repent of her repentance and return to their evil ways. And God will yet judge them. So Jonah will sit on this hillside up here and watch for signs of this occurring in the city. As people began to get angry with husbands and wives and violence begins to break out again, then Jonah says, won't be long. I knew it wasn't genuine. Or maybe, just maybe, God might come to his senses and realize the great mistake that he's made and come over to see my way of thinking. He's going to sit up there and observe the city. Now, as long as Jonah is consumed with this attitude of scorn and spite, it is well for the Ninevites that he is not in their midst. Jonah would be nothing but a source of discouragement and confusion to them, as well as a grief to the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. God's providence has separated Jonah from the Ninevites for two reasons. Number one, so that Jonah might not hinder God's workings in Nineveh. And number two, so that God might correct his prophet by means of personal and private chastisement. Jonah is more concerned about proving his point than he is about the ministry of God. Whenever selfishness is in the heart, it will cause us to resign our God-appointed duties to others and begin to expect more than we are getting from others. Selfishness in the heart will do that. A text in Proverbs 22:10. Would you turn there and let's look at this text. Proverbs 22:10. This text speaks so pointedly to our story of Jonah at hand. The wise man states, "Cast out the scorner and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. Unquote. You ever heard that before? Cast out the scorner, and strife will cease. Contention will go out. Strife and reproach shall cease. In order to prevent a hindrance to what God is doing and was about yet to do in Nineveh, God cast out His scorning prophet from their midst and isolates him from his workings in Nineveh. Then God will move in on His scorning prophet to reprove and rebuke and correct and chastise in order to prepare and restore His wayward prophet for future service. Now that's a beautiful lesson there, folks. God separates scorners that they may not hinder His work, and then He goes to work on the scorners to correct them from their scornful and spiteful attitudes toward the working of God, that God might yet prepare them for restored service down the road. And God will do this to Jonah by what I'm calling a bombardment of changing circumstances, which will leave Jonah reeling like he's been hit by a Muhammad Ali right hand on the jaw. It'll leave Jonah reeling in confusion until the final scene in the book unfolds. Now let's look as he begins to do this with the gourd in verse 6. The Lord God prepared a gourd that it might come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. And so Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Now God's not speaking by a verbalized question. He is speaking to Jonah through a symbol. God is now going to teach Jonah a spiritual lesson by means of a sensible sign. And he prepares a gourd, or a tree-like shrub, containing vines which grew over and shaded Jonah's booth. It appears to have grown very, very rapidly. Men have sympathy with nature, and God often touches this sympathy. I'm a lover of nature. I love animals. I love plants. I love the things of the outdoors. Spring and summer, fall and winter, each of the seasons produce certain feelings in our heart. When the flowers bloom and the trees shelter us, we rejoice. We feel upbeat. Spring is coming. When the beauty fades and the plants die, we grieve and we find our spirits depressed. This leafy green plant speaks of the things and times of refreshments which come into our lives, which encourage us. The plant, the gourd, represents our comforts, our joys, our achievements, our successes, which lift the human spirit and gives hope for the future. God saw Jonah sitting there in a little hut of his own making, filled with grief and praying to die. Then God, as a tender father, comes to the aid of its child and relieves him of his grief. This is the second prepared thing in the book. What was the first prepared thing? You remember? I hope nobody ever forgets that. The great fish. God prepared the great fish. Here's the second prepared thing in the book. And it's the plant. This shows that God controls the origin, the life, and death of plant life just as He does animal life. In the preparation, as seen in the preparation of the great fish.
No more difficult for God to create a gourd than it is a great fish, or to create a great fish than it is for Him to create a plant. He's the Creator.
He has control over all things. Now look at Jonah's interpretation of the gourd. We read in the text that Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Man, this lifted his spirits. Remember, he's wanting to die now. And now then suddenly, something positive happens and he's encouraged. We read that Jonah was exceedingly happy over the appearance of the gourd. We're given here a real insight into the character and psychological makeup of Jonah's personality. Jonah was a passionate man, given to extremes. Notice back in chapter 4 and verse 1 how he became exceedingly angry. See that passage? Now he's exceedingly happy or glad. Jonah could be very happy or he could be very depressed, depending upon the circumstances he was in at the time. He was a man of tremendous mood swings. Boy, he could go from one side of the pendulum to the other in a mood swing. Jonah would be a very difficult person with which to carry on a relationship. What if Jonah was your pastor? You would never know which Jonah was going to show up, the mad one or the glad one. That's just the way he was. He bordered on what modern psychology calls a manic depressive personality. Manic meaning exuberant one day, and then depressed the next day. We get these insights into Jonah's character and personality here. Now listen though, while Jonah was a passionate man, he was not a compassionate man. Say it again. Jonah was very passionate. He could be happy or he could be mad, but he was not a compassionate person. And that's what God is about to reveal to him. Remember, I told you last week, Jonah's in for the most painful part of his pilgrimage is at the end of the book, when God's going to show him just how uncompassionate he is. He's going to show us that also. For these things are written for our admonition and our learning. Now listen, it is virtually impossible for a person to possess a consistent character of compassion and kindness and sensitivity to the feelings of others while being dominated by their passions. You cannot consistently manifest kindness and gentleness and compassion toward others while you're ruled by your passions. You cannot continually be shifting between anger over here and joy over here and be known as a kind person who is easy to get along with. You can't do that. If you're in this mood swing of joy here and anger here, you cannot be developing a character in which people will enjoy being in your presence and you are known as an individual who can be related to. Now just what was it that made Jonah so happy and restored a joy to remain alive and not die? C.F. Kyle, in his commentary, has touched on what I think is correct answer. This is the correct answer. Quote, Jonah rejoiced exceedingly at the miraculous growth of the shrub which provided shade for him, because He probably saw therein a sign of the goodness of God and the divine approval of his intent. Jonah must have looked upon its sudden growth as a fruit of God's goodness toward him, as it was. And then, perhaps went on to think, as people often do, that this favor of God showed that God meant, in the end, to grant him what his heart was set upon. Those of impulsive temperaments are ever interpreting acts of God's providence as bearing on what they strongly desire. Unquote. In other words, Jonah, because of God's kindness to him, is interpreting this to mean, God's going to give me what I want, and that's the destruction of Nineveh. A most valuable lesson can be learned from this. When we are living in known rebellion and disobedience to God's revealed will and His Word, we should never interpret earthly comforts as or outward prosperity as an infallible evidence of God's approval upon our life. If you're not in God's will today, in His revealed will, and you're not doing what He says for you to do in this book, for His assigned duty for you, whatever capacity He's called you to serve in, and you know that you're not doing that, if He has given you an earthly comfort or many earthly comforts, don't interpret that God is placing His approval upon you. That's exactly the fatal mistake that the evangelists have made here in our country who have fallen into disrepute. Here just 4 or 5 years ago, the big-name evangelists went down the tubes. They were living in sin. And yet they were able to preach gifted messages. They were confiscating money. And yet they were driving around in luxurious automobiles and living in luxurious homes. And what were they mistakenly thinking? I can shack up with this woman over here. But as long as I have all of this, God must be overlooking it. No, He's not overlooking it. The worm is on the horizon. And we see their empires crumble and fall. The bakers and the swaggerts have gone down the tubes. Why? They didn't see this. They misinterpreted that external prosperity must be an indication of God's approval upon their sin. So Jonah's getting happy. His happiness doesn't last long, though. In verse 7, God has a worm prepared. God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. Here this is designed to teach us that God creates and controls the insects. He prepared a worm. This is the third prepared thing in the story. It shows that God is the creator of the smallest of the creatures, as well as the largest of worms, as well as whales. The smallest insect is a display of the wisdom and power of God. I say that because there were some heretics in the early history of the church, and even one or two of the church fathers who were known for their orthodoxy, who imbibed the idea that because flies and lice and things like this were not becoming, that it was not a proper reflection upon the glory of God, and therefore some other source outside of God had to create these things because it wasn't honoring to God. God creates the flies and the lice and the insects, and He controls them. If you don't believe that, ask Pharaoh. Ask Pharaoh. Folks, be careful of developing some view of God and then trying to say God wouldn't do that if it conflicts with the Bible. People say, oh, well, God is such a loving God, He would never create a thing called hell, so therefore there is no such thing called hell. It's not becoming to the image I have of God. That's what these early people here were saying of the flies and the lice. This is just not glorifying to God, therefore God could have never created these insects. And yet God's the origin of them all. Every insect has a purpose in the divine order of God's creation. The same God that prepared the great fish to swallow Jonah and the gourd to shadow him prepared the worm to destroy his shade and thus try his patience. Look again in the text, verse 7, we see the brevity of life's comforts. When the morning rose the next day, Jonah was given but one day to enjoy his gourd. Think of it, one day. Boy, he loved it. He really fell in love with that plant. He woke up the next morning like Oral Roberts, expecting something good going to happen to me today. Man, God's for me. Expect a miracle every day. I got a gourd yesterday. What's on store today? Little did he know that God had already singled out a worm to kill the gourd. Probably by chewing through its underground root system. My friend Pastor Webb has a sermon called Willie the Worm on this passage right here. How little Willie, he came out of a large group of children. Nobody Hey, but not Willie. God's got something in store for Willie. So Willie grows and grows and grows, and he escapes all the ravages of nature. And then suddenly one day, God's providence brings him to the root system of a delicious gourd. This is what God has for me, is to eat that gourd. You say that's silly. No, that's God's providence. Only in reality, the worm didn't know anything about God. Just doing what his nature was created to do. And God's providence directed the worm to Jonah's gourd. Little did he know that God had singled out that worm to kill the gourd. The only earthly comfort Jonah had left was being taken away, and he didn't even know it was happening. Let us not forget that the same hand that gives earthly comforts can take away those comforts, sometimes in just a few hours, as he did in the life of Job. Now, what's the lesson of the worm? We read, it smote the gourd that it withered. The lesson which God will teach Jonah in the worm is that this life is brief. Its joys and its comforts will soon pass away. If man is to have any lasting happiness, it must be in the Creator and not in the creation. I said lasting happiness. It must be in the Creator, not in the creation. We only have one life. It'll soon be passed. And only what's done for God will last. Put it down. Only what's done for God will last. May we soberly learn that all of our earthly comforts, our home, our health, our family, our wives, our children, our husbands, our jobs, all of these earthly comforts are withering things that are perishing. And we shall soon be deprived of them all. Our most happy expectations are usually followed by the most bitter disappointments. Our health, families, jobs, friends, earthly hopes and plans, now listen to me, all have an unseen worm chewing at the roots of them. And they will soon wither and pass. Jonah, you need to learn that. Verse 8, God prepares us a wind. It came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die. Said, it's better for me to die than to live. What does this lesson teach Jonah? It teaches Jonah that God controls the elements of nature. There's absolutely nothing in the creation which the Creator does not control by His sovereign will and power. Now, folks, that even means the devil. Say it again, Pastor. There is absolutely nothing in the creation which the Creator does not control by His own sovereign will and power. The fourth prepared thing. The fish, the gourd, the worm, and now the wind. And the wind put the finishing touches upon the gourd. And Jonah's hopes as well. Troubles seldom come alone, but they come in groups. One wave after another. Again, the example of Job. Unexpected loss, financial anxiety, family stress, failing health can all combine to bring an end of earthly expectations. I remember not too long ago seeing a documentary on television of a homeless man eating out of a garbage can, one of the major cities, metropolitan cities of our country. And I think it was on CBS, one of the major networks, and they were giving the history of the man. He was a former bank president, had a $500,000 home, had a lovely wife, three children. Boats, cars, took trips around the world, lived the lifestyle, the life of the rich and famous. And now then, he's eating out of a garbage can. No wife, no children that were seen, no job, failing health, no transportation. And he said it was just a series of events just like that, that took it all. And I think he said 6 to 8 months' time, all that he had was gone. And he was stripped to homelessness. It can happen that quick, folks. It can happen to you. It can happen to me. It happens now to Jonah. Just when we settle down to enjoy all of these comforts for a lifetime, God then removes one of them to remind us where these comforts come from. They come from Him. Look at your wife. Look at your children. Look at your job. How long do you think you're going to have those? Have you settled down expecting they're going to be there for a long, long time? You've gone to the doctor. He's given you a clean bill of health. Can now you expect your health to be there for a long, long, long time? If you don't stop and give thanks to God, He'll remind you where your health and your earthly comforts come from by removing one. And then you'll be made to feel your sense of loss as a result. This teaches us, Brother Blair, the danger of becoming lovers of earthly pleasures more than lovers of God and His service. We're not put here for just 70 of pain-free, carefree living. And then God takes us away in our sleep to a better world to come. We are put here as a servant and as a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ to serve in whatever capacity He appoints us by His foreordained purpose. And we are to find happiness and joy in that role, whatever it be. Be it be enjoyable or unenjoyable, whatever our lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it's well with my soul. And when we begin to lose sight of that and start to settle down with just making money or having a nice family or doing all of this, going on vacations, and this is what we're here for, and we lose sight that we are here as believers to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, bang, the worm hits. And the thing begins to wither. It's followed up by an overwhelming circumstance that leaves us reeling. What is God doing? And He's teaching us, we're not here for a Sunday school picnic. We're here to do battle and serve the King. Folks, this is not paradise. This is a fallen, cursed world. This is a world of evil. Our retirement comes out here at the end when we're put in another world, not in this one. Now, God's purpose in the wind, finally. We read that Jonah fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. The last hope which motivated Jonah to stay alive was now gone. He's lost his beloved gourd. All of his earthly comfort is now gone. That which gave him hope to stay alive is taken away. Now, what is God's purpose in exposing Jonah to all of these uncomfortable, painful events? Give you a little hint, and we'll develop it in next week. Listen carefully. What is God's purpose? It's to make Jonah sense the loss of something which his heart had grown to love. Jonah had watched his gourd grow only to see it destroyed. If Jonah could love a lowly plant and sense a loss in its destruction, now listen, cannot God love His higher creatures made in His own image and His own likeness? And yes, even sense a loss in their destruction? You theologians, that'll turn your wheels to running. The God who has foreordained all things to come to pass, can that God sense a loss in the destruction of His creatures when they are destroyed and cut off from Him eternally? It's the very lesson of the whole book here. Now, if that doesn't fit into your theological system, throw your system out the window. We got to deal with the book here. So how in the world does that enter in with election and reprobation and all of this and hardening and loving? Work it out for yourself. We've got to deal with this text right here. Jonah, if you can love a weed and grieve and sense its loss, don't you think that I, who have grown Nineveh up to the greatest city in the world, have cultured it and developed it, and in that city there's 120,000 little kids who don't know their left hand and their right hand, and there's a whole bunch of cattle over here who have done nothing to contribute to the moral evil of the city. Jonah, don't you think I can love them and show pity upon them? If you can sense the loss of a weed, don't you think I could sense the loss of my creatures? God is about to open the door of Jonah's heart to enter into the great heart of God for His creation. Summarizing lesson. You that are believers, every circumstance of every day and hour has its proper lesson for you to learn. And it's your duty and my duty and privilege to learn that lesson. The end design of all the changing providences in our life is an entire process of sanctification to prepare us for a future state of glory in the presence of God and His Christ in the midst of His people. Let us then desire but one thing, to know God and to do His will. How many of you set out this day to say, I wonder what I'm going to learn about God today? I wonder about all the changing circumstances going to happen to me today. Will there be anything I can learn about that, about God and me? Folks, we're in a school. We're in an institution of learning. Every day, Brother Brian, every circumstance that changes, whether there's a blessing and you're refreshed, learn something from that. If there's a worm which takes away some comfort, what is God teaching me in this? If there's a wind which hits me broadside and knocks the props out, what's God saying in this? Every hour, every day, our God is teaching us. Are we listening? Are we learning? Are we profiting? Or do you find yourself in your knowledge of God having no more knowledge of God than you had 20 years ago, and yet all of this has occurred in the meantime? Wake up! You're in class! The teacher is instructing you. Give heed to your God. He's going to call all of us to give an account of our stewardship one day. Learn from Him and purpose with determination. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I want to know God and do His will. Now what Paul purposed? To know Him and the power of His resurrection, that I may live a life of service here to prepare me for a life of eternal service to come. What God's about to teach Jonah. Oh, it's going to be painful. It's going to be painful, but it's going to benefit. Because it's preparing Jonah for greater service down the road. What about you today? Any word from the Lord today? Anything that He's convicted you about? Has He turned you over in your thinking to judge yourself? And then you don't like what you see there and you just say, I'm going to disregard that, then watch out. He may bless you tomorrow and you say, aha, I didn't have to pay attention to what that preacher said. God's blessing me. And then Tuesday the worm hits. Well, I better call the pastor. See what in the world God's doing in my life. And then you expect me to come in to my office and put all the pieces back together. I don't know what the pieces are. That's what God's instructing you in. You see, in this and this and this. I'm here to help in that matter. But only you can learn the lesson. See what I'm saying? Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless and anoint Your Word. Raise us up in heavenly places that we can enter into Your great heart and partake of the prayer of the Holy Apostle so many years ago, when he prayed for the Ephesians that they may know the height, the depth, the width, the length of the love of God which passeth understanding in Christ Jesus our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.